There's something about that name. It's a beautiful song. Thank you so much for that, for our choir, for everyone who took part in leading this morning. If you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, we're going to be beginning in verses 4. This is actually going to be a little bit of a strange one. We are wrapping up our sermon series, Rejected by Men, Chosen by God. We have one more after today. We're going to be talking about the disciples today. Next week will be Baptist Men's Week. The week after that, we're going to have a guest speaker, some missionaries from Honduras who are going to come and speak to us. And the week after that, we're going to close the sermon series talking about rejected by men, chosen by God, with who that verse was actually written about. If you don't know, that is an actual phrase coming out of the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, where it's referring to Jesus, rejected by men, chosen by God. So we will be closing this series on Easter Sunday as we focus on the main focus for rejected by men, chosen by God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. But please open up to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to be beginning in verse 4. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. As he was walking along the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the sea, since they were fishermen. "Follow me," he told them, "and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and his brother John. They were in a boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Fast forward to Matthew 9. Verse 9, chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he got up and followed him. Please join me in prayer. Father, as we come before you this morning, we thank you for the worship time that we've had so far, for the songs that we have been able to sing to you, because we recognize that you are an awesome God. You are the all-powerful God. You are the all-merciful God. And we reflect on what you have done in our lives, in this church, in this place, throughout history. We recognize that you are the God who acts. As Scripture says, what eye has seen, what ear has heard, a God who speaks on behalf of those who follow him. Father, we reflect on that this morning. As we continue to learn about what it means to be rejected by men but chosen by God, as we focus on the disciples this morning, we pray that you would speak to us in a special way. As we look at Christ when he came to earth and who he chose to call, who he was closest to physically, Father, that you will allow us to understand who they were, why you called them as disciples, and what that means for us. Speak to us through your word, through the Holy Spirit this morning. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we talk this morning about the disciples, and we recognize most people know at least the basic stories of the disciples. If you've come to church at all, or seen any of the Jesus movies, you've watched The Passion of the Christ, you've watched any of these stories about the life of Jesus, or maybe you're following the TV show The Chosen, which is actually as much about the disciples. They're the ones who are the chosen. It's about Jesus building these relationships, calling these disciples, pulling them to himself, and about the impact that he had in each of their lives. As we focus on rejected by men, chosen by God, and we've gone through some of these specific stories throughout the scripture, this Sunday, we're focusing on the disciples as a whole. And so the passage that we read focused on the calling of the first four, and then we fast-forwarded to the fifth. We focused on Peter, James, and John. We focused on the fishermen, and Andrew. We focused on the fishermen, and then we fast-forwarded to Matthew chapter 9, where Jesus specifically went out of his way and called Matthew a tax collector. And then we have several others that we're going to focus on as the sermon goes on. But we focus on Jesus calling these people, these ones who he's going to call to himself and use in a special way. Jesus, as he came in such humble circumstances, and we focus on that, especially at Christmas time. The fact that he came from on high, the Son of the living God, and he came as a baby in a manger. He came to this no-name town, to this no-name couple, And yet he grew up there. And as he begins his ministry, the fact that he never claimed this huge title, he never claimed this fame or prosperity, it expands to who he is going to be closest to. And so as we focus on the disciples, we see Jesus, and what he's actually doing is he's taking the form of a rabbi. And during that time, the rabbi, what he did, he was the lead scholar. He had spent his entire life training to teach people, and he would go around and he'd collect students for himself that he would then disciple, that he would teach the deepest parts of the law. He would train them to ultimately become rabbis themselves to take his place and to carry on the law of God. But these rabbis were specific in who they chose. They raised them up from the time that they were little children, and they'd spend their entire lives sitting at the foot of their rabbi, of their teacher, desiring to know the law of God so that they could then teach others. And the rabbi would be very, very careful about who he picked. He would pick the best of the best, the brightest, the smartest, the most devoted Jews of that time to sit at his feet and to hear what he has to say. And then Jesus comes and he steps up and he takes the form of the rabbi and he takes people to follow him and to learn from him. But the people that Jesus took were not the same as the rabbi. They wouldn't even be considered by the local rabbi. And so we're going to look at these disciples. We're not going to go through them all individually, but we are going to look at these disciples, and we're going to share four reasons why Jesus should not have chosen these disciples. Or more specifically, why no other rabbi would consider these disciples. And the first point that we're going to focus on is that the disciples had poor reputations. The disciples had poor reputations. Who were these disciples? They were nobodies. The five that we discussed, four of them were fishermen. They were tradesmen. But see, this wasn't some glorious position. They were rejected. They were outcasts. They were smelly, poor, often mistreated fishermen. And then the fifth one was the only way that you could go worse than a fisherman. It was a tax collector. It was the most hated people throughout Israel. Understand what that means. Israel was being held by the Romans. They were being occupied by a foreign army, and yet the Romans were not the most hated people in Israel. The tax collectors were. Because the only thing worse, even for us, we still hold this to be true, the only thing worse than the enemy is a traitor. The only thing worse than actually waging war on America for us would be an American who is a traitor and joins the other side. The same is true for the Jews. The only thing worse than these Romans who are occupying them, and remember, when the Messiah came, they all thought that he was going to ride in, that he was going to allow them to conquer the Romans, that he was going to single-handedly free them. You know what that interprets as? Many Romans dead. That is literally what they think the Messiah is going to do. And yet, the Romans were not the most hated people. The tax collectors were. And so we have four fishermen. We have one tax collector. We have one zealot. What does that mean? He's a political activist, okay? Very few people wanted the Romans dead more than them, the Simon the Zealot. You know what the others did? We don't really know, because they weren't important enough for the Bible to tell us their exact livelihood and what they did. And so Jesus, at best, took no names, nobodies, and at worst, took the most disgraceful, terrible, overlooked, underappreciated people. And Jesus called them to follow him and to be his disciples. Look at Acts chapter 4. If you open up to Acts chapter 4, verse 13, and we come up with this passage that actually some people interact with some of the disciples. We're fast forwarding to the point where Jesus has come, he ministered to the disciples, he died, he rose from the dead, and he ascended. But here, we have Peter and John. It's immediately after the story we talked about last week. And I referenced it. Peter and John, they heal this lame man at the gate called Beautiful. And immediately following, they are arrested. I referenced it last week. Why were they arrested? Not for healing the man, but because they healed him in Jesus' name. And they're brought into jail, and while they're in jail, they're interrogated. And then Peter steps up and explains, he gives this whole speech about the fact that they had to heal him in Jesus' name, and exactly the last song, that there is power in the name of Jesus. But look at verse 13. When they, meaning their interrogators, okay, the rulers, elders, and scribes who are interrogating them, when they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and knew that they had been with Jesus. There's a lot we can take away from that passage, but for this purpose, notice, these people sat down with Peter and John, and you know what their first impression is? These people are lowlives. These are the scribes, these are the scholars, and you know what their immediate thought about Peter and John is? Is that these people are not educated like we are. Okay? So if you see this, if you picture this in your head, and the whole speech that Peter gives, if it's super eloquent and bold and just this super fluent thing of well-reasoned arguments, that's not what this was at all. They immediately saw them. They listened to what Peter and John had to say, and they recognized two things. First, they are untrained, ordinary men. They're just plain people. They walked in off the street. They're not rabbis. They're not scholars. They're not the super religious people. They're not the super zealous, you know, followers of God since the time they were two. They're ordinary people. What's the second thing they noticed? That they had been with Jesus. There's nothing special about these men except that they had been with Jesus. The disciples were not these special people. They had these poor reputations. And yet, Jesus saw them fishing. Jesus saw them tax collecting. And he said, "You are going to follow me." So the fishermen, he speaks their language and he says, "Come follow me and you will fish for people." An amazing analogy. I wonder what went through Peter and Andrew, James, and John's minds when they heard Jesus say that. "Come follow me, and you will fish for people." And immediately they stepped up, and they left and followed him. Matthew is a tax collector. He's still taking advantage of the Jews. And Jesus walks up to them and says, "Follow me." And he immediately stands up, leaves his disgraceful life, but also understand his life of luxury, and follows Jesus. The second thing we learn about the disciples not only had poor reputations, but they also, you know, maybe you look past the fact of their livelihood. Maybe they were these, you know, diamond in the roughs. Maybe they were these people. They may not have the good livelihood. They weren't trained that way. But maybe it's something special inside of them. And so you open up to Matthew chapter 8, and you realize something. Not only did they have bad reputations, but they lacked faith. They lacked faith. If you remember, the Bible talks about faith as small as a mustard seed. And we have these amazing Bible stories. I mentioned it from the pulpit before. One of my favorite speeches in the Bible is David standing before Goliath. You know, David might have been small, he might have been weak, he might not have been trained as a warrior, but when he stood before Goliath, do you remember what he said? "You come at me with sword and spear and javelin." David says, "I know I'm outmatched, but I come at you in the name of the Lord of hosts, whom you have blasphemed." Okay, so David, we give credit, not because he was super special, but because he had faith. But the disciples, they didn't have faith. They had enough faith to walk away, but as soon as they are faced with trials, they immediately start to doubt. Look at Matthew 8, verse 23. "As he got in the boat," meaning Jesus, "his disciples followed him. Suddenly a violent storm arose on the sea so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was sleeping. So the disciples came and woke him up saying, 'Lord, save us, we're going to die.' But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, you of little faith?' Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. The men were amazed and asked, 'What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him.' Understand, this is not the first experience that they had with Jesus. They had seen Jesus heal. They had seen Jesus cast out demons. They had seen Jesus perform miracles, and yet they go out on this boat, and the storm gets too rough for them, and they immediately cry out, "Jesus, don't you care that we are about to die? How can you be asleep during this?" And Jesus gets up, and he says, "Why do you doubt, you of little faith? Do you not understand that Jesus who can heal the sick, Jesus who can heal the blind, Jesus who can make the lame walk, Jesus who has power over the evil spirits that are possessing these people and can cast them out with a word or with a touch, do you not think that that same Jesus can control the sea?" And the answer is the disciples didn't. After all of this, we would look at the disciples and say, how can you still lack faith? How can you not understand that Jesus can conquer all these things? That the Messiah is not going to die in a boating accident by a freak storm? And the disciples are scared. The disciples are worried. And so we look at these disciples and we say, they don't come from the right livelihood. They don't come from the right education. But maybe there's something special inside them. And we immediately find out the disciples don't have faith. If Jesus were to say, "Yeah, I'm going to overlook all these things, but there's something special inside of you," I see that kernel of faith there, and we don't find that anywhere in Scripture. In fact, even to the point when we get close to Jesus' death, their disciples still have a hard time believing that there's nothing that Jesus can't conquer, that there's nothing that Jesus can't control. They're still just as shocked at the end of Jesus' ministry as they were at the beginning. The disciples had a poor reputation. They lacked faith, even despite the evidence that they had seen. The disciples, what's the third point? The disciples, they lacked discipline. They lacked discipline. Look at Matthew 9:14. Matthew 9:14. Then John's disciples came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" See, the disciples were along for the ride, but they were not disciplining themselves the way a lot of people thought that they should. In fact, when we look at Scripture, a lot of times we overlook the fact that several of the disciples were actually originally disciples of John the Baptist. And when they saw Jesus get baptized, they left John the Baptist and followed Jesus instead. And so they come and they follow Jesus, and John's disciples, they have this strict regimen that they're fasting. They're doing all the right things. They're showing their discipline, but the disciples aren't doing that. Look at Matthew 26, Matthew 26:40-41. We fast forward to the end. These people have walked with Jesus. They've talked with him. They've heard everything that Jesus had to say, more than we ever will. In fact, the Bible tells us, if you ever thought, you know, we know everything Jesus had done in his ministry, the Bible tells us that we don't even come close. John, in his gospel, tells us that if they were to write down everything Jesus did, that there wouldn't be enough books to fill it. There's so many stories, so many teachings that we don't get to hear, that God ordained us to have this much, but these disciples saw so much more. They walked with him. They spent their quiet moments with him. Imagine Jesus goes and he does all these incredible teachings. He gives the Sermon on the Mount. He feeds the 5,000, and our story ends, but the disciples go and they sit with him and they talk with him and they listen to him. They see all the miracles that we won't know about until we go to heaven. And finally, they come to the end. Jesus is preparing to die. And he takes the disciples and they go into the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus takes three of the disciples alongside him, and he says, "Come with me, stay awake, and pray, for my soul is in anguish." And most of us have heard the story or seen a video, and if you know, Jesus was anguished so much, his soul was in such turmoil that he was actually sweating drops of blood. And he goes away, he takes his disciples, says, "You stay here, I'm going to go over here and pray." And so he goes and he prays and he cries out to God. And his prayer to God is, God, take this cup from me. In modern English, it means, God, don't make me do this. He is about to suffer. He is about to be humiliated. He is about to die. And worse than that, he is about to take the sin of the world upon him to the point where his heavenly Father could not even look at him. His soul was in turmoil and anguish, and he takes his three closest friends and says, come and pray with me. And he immediately goes back, and he finds his disciples asleep. Look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 40. Then Jesus came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He asked Peter, so couldn't you stay awake with me 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He says, Peter, could you not stay and pray for me for 1 hour? After everything that we have been through, after everything you have seen, after you've heard all of my teachings as I declared the kingdom of God to you, will you come and pray with me for 1 hour before I go and accomplish the mission that God has placed on my life? As I go and suffer brutal agony, as I go and die for the sins of the world, as I go and have my heavenly Father turn his face away from me. Will you come and pray with me? And Peter and the other disciples can't or won't. Several times Jesus goes back, and every time the disciples are asleep. Until the last time he goes forward and says, wake up, the moment of my betrayal has come. And one of the disciples was awake at that time. His name was Judas. As he led the soldiers and they led Jesus away to face a mock trial and to die. The disciples, not only did they have a poor reputation, not only did they lack faith no matter all the evidence they have seen, but they lack the discipline to follow God, the discipline to be there with Christ and to follow his steps. Even if a rabbi had have taken them, the disciples would not have made the cut. They would have failed training because of their lack of faith and because of lack of discipline. And yet these disciples, we badmouth them pretty bad. And I'm going to badmouth them one more point just because it is so ironic. The fourth point is that these disciples who came of poor reputation, who were undisciplined and lacked faith, were also arrogant. Think about that for a second. As we think about that in our lives, how often is that the case? I used to think that when I was in college, and you could tell who the really, really good professors are because they didn't feel the need to tell you that they were really, really good. Okay? And I can't remember if I mentioned a sermon or Wednesday night Bible study, but we talk about that in the military, about the Army Rangers. How do you know if somebody's a Ranger? Did I mention that in sermon or was that Bible study? Okay. How do you know if somebody's an Army Ranger? They'll tell you. Okay. All of a sudden, we see that in the disciples. These disciples who had failed every single test. And yet Jesus had used them to do amazing things. Jesus had used them and given them the power to perform miracles, to heal the sick, to cast out demons. And yet we come to the very end, and what is their argument? Look at Luke chapter 22. Look at Luke 22. Jesus is preparing. Rewind it a little bit from Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to the last time that Jesus is sitting down and talking with his disciples. Look at verses 24 through 26. Then a dispute also arose among them about who should be considered the greatest. These disciples who had failed in all of these ways are now arguing with each other about who is the greatest, who had done the greatest miracles, who had served in the most faithful way. And so these 12 disciples are competing with each other. And Jesus teaches probably his most powerful lesson. He said to them, verse 25, "The kings of the Gentiles dominate them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it must not be like that among you." In Sunday school, I got to join the youth this morning, and we were talking about what it means to be counterculture. What does it mean to go against everything that we are ingrained and taught to believe and how we're supposed to act? And we're talking about the passage in Scripture where Jesus is telling them, the part of the Beatitudes, to bless those who persecute you, to pray for your enemies, to love those you hate or who hate you. And how countercultural it is. And the disciples, they had gotten a little bit caught up in culture. And that's what Jesus accuses them of. He says, "You are acting like the Gentiles." Recognize that most of us in here are Gentiles. But what he's really saying is, "You are acting like the world." You know what the world wants more than anything else? Power. It wants power. Your money is a means of power. Your authority is a means of power. Your promotion gives you more power. That's what the world strives for and envies. And the disciples had looked around and they said, "I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. I healed this person, but I cast out this demon." And Jesus says, "The Gentiles have power and dominate others. The people who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and whoever leads like the one serving." He says, "You want to know what it means to be great? Serve great. Humble yourselves and take care of the other people." Matthew adds into that Jesus stripping down and washing his disciples' feet. He says, "You want to be great? Here's how you do it. You serve others." But even at the end, the disciples had spent 3 years with Jesus and they didn't get it. Okay. This sermon is going to be more than just critiquing the disciples. We can go through and we can badmouth a whole lot of people in the Bible. There's no one perfect. I've said that before. If you find someone in the Bible who doesn't have one thing wrong with them, it's only because we don't know enough about them. But when we look at the disciples and we critique them, it's for a reason. Because we look at these four things. Jesus, of all the nation of Israel and really of the world, he chose these 12 men, these nobodies with poor reputation, these people who lacked faith, these people who lacked discipline, and at the first hint that God was going to do something special with them, immediately crossed over into arrogance, challenging of who was the best, who would be the greatest. So why in the world would Jesus choose these 12 men? Why would Jesus choose these 12 to use them? Well, for one very special reason. Because all throughout Scripture, that's the kind of people that God chose to use. You look through any story in the Bible, even David, who was this great war hero, okay, who showed this incredible faith. He was a no-name, youngest son of a no-name family who, when they were trying to decide the king and Samuel went, they brought all the sons before it and didn't even bother to bring David. They left him out in the field, surely not David. In fact, Samuel, God's own prophet, looked at him and said, "Surely this is the next king. Surely this is the next king," pointing to all of his brothers. David wasn't even considered by anyone on the planet except for God. When God chose to free the Israelites from captivity, he did not choose any of the brave warriors throughout Israel. He chose a no-name person who was hiding in a field trying to grow his crops named Gideon. God says, "Gideon, you mighty warrior." And Gideon says, "You can't be talking about me. I am not a mighty warrior. I have no intent of going to war." But God used him. Over and over and over. If you remember Saul ended badly, but he started off strong. But when God called Saul to be the first king of Israel, do you know where they found Saul when time came for his anointing? Hiding in the luggage. He had hid himself because he was scared, and God raised him up and used him in a powerful way to save his people. You go over and over and over throughout, especially the Old Testament, and you find the people that God chose to use were nobodies from nowhere who were not qualified for what God had called them to do. We're going to go back to Acts chapter 4. We already read that, but we're going to focus on it a little differently. Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John stand before them, these uneducated people. And it says, when they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and knew that they had been with Jesus. See, Jesus could have been the rabbi of rabbis. He could have pulled 12 rabbis and said, no, I'm going to actually teach you what it says. He could have taken the political leaders and says, you will be mine. He could have taken the rich people who could have funded his ministry, and Jesus never would have had to spend a night without a roof over his head. But instead, he chose 12 no-name people of poor reputation who had nothing special about them. Why? So when God used them, everyone would know that it was not them, but it was God. Peter and John didn't come with some eloquence. Instead, they came in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the scribes and Pharisees and the rulers recognized that. These are untrained, uneducated men, but there's something special about them. They took one look at them and said, it's no worldly education, no worldly philosophy, it's nothing about it except for the fact that they had been with Jesus. We critique the disciples so hard for a reason. Why? Because we recognize the fact that that should encourage us. This should encourage us. Because disciples, they were changed by Jesus, just like everyone in this room. Okay? I'm very careful about pronouncing somebody saved or not saved. Okay, I don't like going to people and saying, well, if this applies to you, then you're probably not saved. But I'll step on this one. If you come before Christ and you think there's something special about you, if you think it's your choice that makes you better than other people, if you think that's a bragging point that God chose me because of who I am, then you might need to reevaluate your relationship with Christ. Because you want to know all throughout history the type of people that God has chosen to use. It was the nobodies. It was the people who lacked faith. It was the people who struggled with discipline. It was the people who God would change, and that the world would look at them and see that there's nothing special about them. There's something special about their God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As we look through what it means to be called by Christ, and so Paul, after the time of Jesus, is writing to this church, and he writes to these people, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, and he writes to these people, and he wants them to know exactly what their status is before God's sight. Look at verse 9. Do you not know that the unjust will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexuals, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. None of these people will inherit God's kingdom. Some of you were like this. Just recognize the fact that that list that we just talked about applies to most of you. Okay? If not, maybe you have a completely different sin that's not on that list. The point is, you formerly belonged to the realm of darkness. You were formerly destined to death, to hell, to condemnation. You were an enemy of the one true almighty God of the universe. You were on the wrong side. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You used to be like this, but you were so good God had to have you on his team. No. but you were something super special. No. But God saw a kernel of faith or of discipline inside you. No. What does Scripture say? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. God looked at you as his child and chose to have a plan for you. He chose to call you to himself, and because there was nothing good in you, he chose to send his son to die on the cross for your sins so that you could become a child of God, so that you could be saved. Jesus reached out to these 12 disciples, and he's still reaching out to people, not because of their worth, not because of their financial status, not because they're brave or honest or have a kernel of faith or discipline. God is not reaching out to people because of that. He's reaching out to people despite the fact that they don't have it, and says, you come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. God's message for you this morning. Maybe you look at yourself and you say, you know what? I look at myself and I realize that there is nothing good about me. See, the irony of our relationship with God is that if we only take half of it, if we take the fact that I'm a child of God, we end up arrogant, that we're better than other people. If we take the fact that there's nothing good within us, we end up in depression. And see, the irony with the Bible is it teaches both. I have no arrogance because every single good thing about me comes from God. James says every good and perfect gift comes from on high, from the maker of lights. Everything good in this world, everything good about me, I can't brag about because it all comes from God. That should humble me and it should exalt me. That should humble me because there's nothing I can do. There's nothing that I can do to convince God to save me. And yet God chose to call me a child of the Most High God. And so we go before God and we have a sense of humility because it's not about me, but we also have a sense of pride because we can cry out what he's done, what he's done. All the glory and the honor to the Son. My sins are forgiven. My future is heaven. I praise God for what he's done. This morning, God has a message for you. He's calling you to come before him, to cry out, Father, have mercy on me, a sinner, and to stand on the promise that he is faithful and just. He will forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's his message for you this morning. Will you come before him? Will you cry out to him and say, God, I have fallen short of who you've called me to be, but I want to walk closer with you. I want to have a relationship with you. I thank you that there's nothing I can do to earn it, but you chose to give it out of your grace and out of your mercy. Please join me in prayer. Fathers, we come before you, we worship you because of what you have done. Because you came and you have been working through fallen people since the beginning of time. There's not a character that we study in Scripture or in Sunday school or in sermons or Bible studies we don't look at and think, man, thank God that he works through fallen people. We look at the disciples and we recognize that they were fallen. From a worldly standpoint, you made the exact wrong choice, but you worked through them in amazing ways. That even when they were arrested, even when they were being persecuted, people recognized that these men had been with Jesus and that they were changed because of it. Father, we want to be close to Jesus and we want to be changed because of it. You call us to follow you. You call us to discipleship. You call us to faith. You call us to discipline. And yet we recognize the fact that we can't do it in our own strength. Father, we ask for you to move in us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that when we leave this place, that people wouldn't look at us and think, man, those are good people. That when we leave this place, they would think, man, God is at work at that church and in that community. Open our eyes to your truth this morning. Speak to us through your Holy Spirit. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.